Okay, hello again everyone. Welcome to Shia from Kerleev Nadaf. As we're nearing the Yom Tov of Purim coming around the corner, we will once again discuss the historical, archaeological aspects of the story of Purim and the entire Persian Empire. One of the biggest issues, which we will touch on a little, is the chronology issue, but we'll leave that for later. We're going to start now with the beginning of the Persian Empire, and some of the stuff already we gave a shiur a couple of years ago. We'll try not to repeat stuff and just go to the new chidush. The beginning of the Persian Empire begins with a king by the name of Koresh. In the first year of Koresh, when the 70 years that the Yirmiyahu HaNavi had predicted were going to be, that the Jews will be in Babel for 70 years, Hashem Esrach Koresh Malach Paras, Hashem stirred the spirit of Koresh Malach Paras, V'yavakob B'chol Malchuso, and he made a decree, V'gam B'michtov, verbal decree and a written decree, Kol Malach Koresh Malach Paras. Hashem has given me all the lands of the earth, and he commanded me to build a house in Yerushalayim. Whoever wants to go, may Hashem be with him, and he'll go up to Yerushalayim, and build the Beis HaMikdash. And the third thing is, anyone who doesn't go will support him with money, gold, animals, etc. So the third thing that Koresh did was that he took the kelim of the Beis HaMikdash, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the Beis HaMikdash, and he gave them to he gave them via Mitzvadas, the Gizbah, the treasurer, he gave them to Sheish Batzam and Asili Yehuda. So, in essence, the whole story is an amazing thing that the Jewish people who have been ghosts for 70 years are able to go back and actually rejuvenate themselves and build the second Beis HaMikdash. That's a tremendous miracle in itself, something unparalleled in the history of any nation. But the three specific things that are mentioned over here is that he let the Jews go back from the Golus. That's one. Two, he let them build the Beis HaMikdash. And three is that he gave the kelim that had been in the kelim that had been in the treasury that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar, he gave them to the Jews to bring back. Okay, so a couple of things over here. One of the famous artifacts of biblical archaeology, and I think we did show this last time, is the famous Cyrus cylinder, which appears over here on the the famous Cyrus cylinder sitting in the British Museum. And this is a foundation deposit which Koresh himself put in the foundation of a building in Babel. Now we know later in Sefer Ezra that the decree given by the decree given by Koresh to build the Beis HaMikdash was written in Babel. We know this in Sefer Ezra, Perek Vav, Pasuk Aleph. So this cylinder, which was found in Babel, mentions it was put there by Koresh. It's written in cuneiform, and Koresh talks about how great he was. And one of the things he mentions is he doesn't mention the Jews per se, but he says that he led the nations east of the Tigris. He led them return to the lands that they had been exiled from, and he let them rebuild their sanctuaries, which had been in ruins. And the third thing was that he gave back the gods to be put back into these sanctuaries. So the three things that we see that Koresh did for the Jews, again, this evidently was his general policy. He did this also for the for other nations too. But these three amazing things appear particularly in this document. A, the permission of the Jews to go back from Golos. Two, to build the Beis HaMikdash, which of course required a permit from the Malchus. Without that, it's not going to be built. And for that, we have very interesting documentation from this island called Elfantini in Egypt, where it seems that the Jews were stationed over there in Upper Egypt, in Aswan, and it seems that they actually had a Beis HaMikdash there when they were Makom Korbanos. And we're not way beyond the scope of going into the details now how they're Makom Korbanos there. But the point was that they wrote a letter to the king saying that they were Makom Korbanos all these years, and now the Egyptians, when they rebuilt, they destroyed it, and they want permission to rebuild it. So once again, without the king's permission, this Beis HaMikdash is not going to be rebuilt. And the third thing is the restoration of the stuff that came to the Beis HaMikdash to be restored. Interesting mention over here is the Gizbar, which is the treasure, and his name is Misradas. In the Persepolis, which became a capital later on, they found different utensils with names of people on them who donated them, and one of them is a person by the name of Data Mitra the Gizbar. He's called Gizbar. Gizbar evidently is a Persian word and doesn't appear before that. And Data Mitra is no doubt Mitradat. So this Mitradat Gizbar Mitradat is a common name. But the fact that it's the same title, Gizbar, is most probably the same person that's mentioned here in Sefer Ezra. Now, how did Koresh get all these treasuries? And for that, there's a very, very interesting medrash. And it takes us to Yeshayahu. So sent Hashem to his anointed one. The Choresh to Choresh Hashachzak to Mimino, who have held his hand. The Rab in front of Goyim, to subject Goyim to him. I will break copper doors, Ubrika Barza like a dare. And iron bars I will cut. V'nasati l'cho otzos choshech. I will give you treasures from hidden in the darkness, u'matmunei mistarim, and treasures that are hidden. L'man t'idah ki ani Hashem akor v'shimchol k'yisro. So you'll know that I'm the one who's calling in your name. It's very interesting that Josephus writes in Antiquities of the Jews that when Koresh let the Jews build the Beis HaMikdash, they actually showed him this pasuk that Yeshayahu already predicted that he is going to be the one who's going to let the find the treasures. Now, how the Medrash says, how did they find the treasures? So the Medrash says like this, that when Nebuchadnezzar, the Medrashah and Esther, and also Medrashah and Gurion, when Nebuchadnezzar was about to die, he didn't want his treasures to go to the hands of his son, Evil Merodach. So what did he do? He took copper boats and he filled them with all his treasures and he sunk these copper boats into the Pras, into the Euphrates. And when Koresh came, and these happened, and these actually were revealed to him. That's what the Medrash says. So that's very interesting. If we compare this with historical records, we know two things. A, we know that Nebuchadnezzar, one of his big projects was making canals throughout the city of Babel to allow the water from the Euphrates to go in. He made canals all over the place, and he left a lot of inscriptions attesting to the fact that he made these canals. He's also aware of a big problem. If you make canals, that means you're also making an entranceway into the city. So he put up bars at the entranceway, at those places, to make sure no one goes in through these through the waters. So what's interesting is that we know that when Koresh captured Persia, according to the Greek historians, Koresh captured Persia. How did he do that? He diverted the waters of the Pras and was able to capture Babel without even, as they say today, firing the shot. Directly, he came in directly and he captured Babel. He even came in, he even proclaimed himself as a liberator, not even as a conqueror. But he came in without firing the shot. How did he do that? By diverting the waters of the Pras. So that's interesting because the Nebuchadnezzar makes his canals and buries the treasures in these in these canals, and comes along Koresh and diverts the water from these canals and comes in, so he inevitably finds the treasures that are hidden there. So we have a very interesting match between what Chazal tell us and the general history. I will tell you another fascinating story that happened to me. Is that I was in the British Museum. And the head of the Middle East, the assistant head of the Middle East department, is a Jew by the name of Dr. Irving Finkel. An expert on cuneiform, and every time I have an opportunity to sit with him, I always pick his brain because his knowledge is... So one day he tells me, I don't get to sit with him that often, unfortunately, but when I do, it's definitely worth my time. One day he tells me like this, he says, I found a manuscript, and I think he's referring to the Targum Sheni, in which it says like this, Avilmer Odach, when Nebuchadnezzar, we know it's Sefer Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar became a lion, turned into a lion for 7 years. And and after that, and that was a punishment to show him to know that Hashem is God, and he'll be humble and not as haughty as he was. And it says in the Medrash that when during those 7 years Nebuchadnezzar is gone, so his son Avil Merodach assumed the throne. And when Nebuchadnezzar came back and found Avil Merodach on the throne, he was furious and he threw him into jail. And so it's an interesting thing is we know that one of the first things that Avil Merodach did when he became king, when Nebuchadnezzar died, and it says this, the end of Sefer Yemi on the base, Vayibu Shloshim Hashem Hashana, Pasuk Maman Alf, the daughter of Yechon Melch Yehuda, Hashem HaZachodesh, Ve'esu B'chamish HaLachodesh, Nos Avil Merodach Melch Bava, B'shnas Malchus, Ezra Shem Yechon Melch Yehuda, Ve'yotzei Yosem Ve'es HaKela. Yoyochin was in jail from the 7th year of Nebuchadnezzar, or the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar. He was in jail 11 years before the base was destroyed. And 37 years later, which is the 45th year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dies, Avil Merodach becomes king. And Avil Merodach, the first thing he does is he takes Yerachim Melch Yehuda out of jail. He speaks good things to him. And he puts his throne above, higher than all the thrones of the other kings above him. He changed his clothing. And he ate bread in front of him all his life. So he befriended Avil Merodach befriended Yechonia and gave him all the food. That's the reference to the Megillah. Shahaglam Yerushalayim Magola Shahaglam Yechonia Melech Yehuda. So it's 11 years before the Churban and the Beis Hamikdash. So this Dr. Finkel says to me, he says, I have this manuscript in Targum Sheni that he didn't mention Targum Sheni, that's what he's referring to. I have this manuscript in Targum Sheni that says that Avil Merodach was thrown into jail by Nebuchadnezzar returned. So he says it's his theory that Avil Merodach was jailed together with Yechonia. And that's why he got to know him in jail. And that's why when he became king, the first thing he did was he took him out of jail. So why does he think that? So he says he has a Babylonian tablet. I didn't exactly understand. That attests to the fact that Avil Merodach was in jail. I don't know the whole story. So I call him up a couple months later. I said, can you tell me exactly what you said, what's the story that you said? And he told me the whole story. And I said to him, I said, well, you know, there is a sefer called Perish Megillas Esther LaHarambam. Now, it's not clear if this is actually the Rambam. It came out twice. Once it was republished in the last couple of years. And it's clearly, a lot of it's based on this, on Targum Sheni. And it says exactly that. Because Vasham Kashar, he put Avil Merodach, Nebuchadnezzar put Avil Merodach in jail. Vasham Kashar Kishar Yidus in Yechonia Melech Yehuda. And there he befriended Yechonia. Shanisha Bebez Yisrael Hashem. He was in jail, Avil Merodach, for a year. Vavticho Lassos Yimotov. And he promised to do good to him, Kishishachar also When Hashem will free him, he's going to do good with Yechoniah, and that's exactly what he did. The first thing he did when he became king was he freed Yechoniah from jail. So I said to him, I said, that idea that you have is a Ferish and a Perish Aramba from the first sister. He couldn't get over this. This is amazing. This is truly amazing. But clearly the Rambam had another edition of the Targum Sheni, or this manuscript is definitely contained stuff that's not in Targum Sheni, but clearly it comes from the same origin. Okay, so that's with Koresh. Koresh ruled in a place called Psagada, and is buried in Psagada, the site of Kever Koresh. We have here, but I think we've shown it already in the past. I don't think we have to show it now. We've shown it in the past. It's a famous site today in Iran, the Kever of Koresh and Psagada. Okay, after Koresh, and here's where we get to the chronology issue and the complexity of the chronology. And this is based on the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, where the Gemara says that the Malchus Paras, the Persian kingdom, second base of English stands for 420 years, and the Persian kingdom took of those 420 years, 34 years. And then the Malchus Yavan took 180 years, the Malchus Beis Chashmonai 103 years, and the Malchus Beis Hardus 103 years. In total, 420 years. And here's where the thing is very complex. Because if you look at this line that we have over here, and we're basically working off the assumption that the second race of Israel was destroyed in the year 70 plus minus. So if we go back, that tells us that the Greek Empire begins in the year 360 BCE, and the Persian Empire, at the beginning of the Bayis Sheni, is in the year 350 BCE. Now, in conventional history, the Bayis Rishon is destroyed in the year 586 BCE. And the second Bayis Sheni is going to be built 70 years after its destruction, which means in the year 516, the second Bayis Sheni is going to be built. And here, we have Malchus Paras only 34 years after Churban HaBayis. So we're pretty much, what can we do here? We can't push off the construction of the second Beis HaMikdash, because that would mean it took more than 70 years between the Churban and the construction of the second Beis HaMikdash. So in essence, the Gemara is telling us that the Persian Empire was much shorter than what conventional history believes it to be. The Gemara, the same with Daniel, we have, it talks about three kings, Lamalchus, Ashlosh Malacha from Malchus Paras, and then we'll come Malchus Yehova. Rashi already raises the issue that there was a fourth king, and his name was Kambisha, in English Kambises. And he doesn't appear in Chazal. So you have the three kings, you have Koresh, and the Yavash and Ahasuerus, and what happened to Kambises? So Rashi already asked that question. Kambises was a king who, according to conventional history, ruled for 7 years. He didn't leave his impact that much on the empire. You don't find too many archaeological stuff from Kambises. Then comes 1 year which they had no king whatsoever. And afterwards, they decide on the king, the name of the king is Dariush. That is the way conventional history puts it. So who is this Dariush? In Sefer Daniel, we have the story of Daniel who is thrown into the lion's den. And that happened, the king who threw him in is a king by the name of Dariush HaMedi. The Dariush HaMedi, when Daniel Perek Vav was in Alef, the Dariush HaMedi came on Malchus and Kavan Shnin Shittu Vitzate. Dariush the Mede got the Malchus at the age of 62, and he appointed 120 Ahashtarpanim, and above them three Sarchin, and Daniel was one of them, and the whole story with Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. This Dariush HaMedi does not appear in conventional history. Koresh is the first Persian king. According to the Gemara, this Dariush ruled for 1 year, and then came Koresh. What's interesting, though, is that Targum Sheni does say that Korosh ruled first, and then came Darius HaMelech. That's what the Targum Sheni says, not like the Gemara. Now, in the Pesukim, it's not exactly clear, do we have a Hechrach from the Pesukim one way or the other. In the Neil, the Pesukim are not all in order. It's actually two parts to it, actually, overlapping each other. So it's very hard to see from the Pesukim how it goes. But that's what the Targum Sheni says. That first was Koresh, and then the Yavash HaMadi. So perhaps this Yavash that we're talking about, here's the Yavash HaMadi. Now this Yavash would, if so, he would have ruled for a short time, 1 or 2 years. Conventional history has him ruling for 36 years. What's interesting is that this rock cliff that we're looking at over here is known as the Behistun inscription. Behistun is a place in Iran, and it's a on this cliff, the Yavesh engraved his history. And this is pretty much the most important historical document that we have for the Persians. He tells over how he established the empire by defeating all the rebels who rebelled against him. 10 in number. And what's interesting is that all these 10 rebels revolted against him in the first 2 years of his reign. That's it. He doesn't have anything for the rest of his life. Now we have tablets from later years, but the Gemara says that Artaxerxes also carried the name Dariavish. So that doesn't prove which king we're talking about when we have things from later years. But this Dariavish himself, what we have is this most inscription, which all these events took place in the process of a year and a half. So perhaps this might be one way out of it to fit the conventional history of what we have in Chazal, is to identify this Dariavash HaMadi, this Dariavash, King Darius the First, as Dariavash HaMadi, and say that he ruled for a short time. That might be the way out of this big problem. Dariavash built himself two palaces. One palace is commonly known in the world, and that is called Persepolis. Comes from the word Parsa, which means Persia. The Greeks, when they captured it, they gave it a name Popus, so it became Persepolis. But its original name is Parsa, as in Persia. And the second palace was the one in Shushan. Now, these two palaces coexisted. In the Megillah, there's no mention whatsoever of Persepolis. What's interesting is that I was told, I didn't see it inside, that in the world, Persepolis is well known over the years because its remains are much more impressive than those in Shushan. So that was known throughout the years. Shushan wasn't known. And it's known that the father of Bible criticism, Wellhausen, denied the existence of Shushan because only Persepolis was known. Something which, of course, later on, Avicen never even read. If so, then he even never read Herodotus and other sources. Because in Greek sources also, all the events they have for the life of Ahasuerus have nothing happening in Persepolis. All is taking place at Shushan. Why two palaces? It would seem the most logical answer is a winter palace and a summer palace. There is some mention like that in the Medrash Rabbah, in Esther Rabbah. I can't say that that's exactly the exact meaning of the Medrash, but we know that every king in Judea, they had a palace, a winter palace in Yericho and a summer palace in Yerushalayim. Malchus Yisrael had a palace in Shomron and they had a palace in Israel. That was common for kings to have two palaces. That makes the most sense. That would also explain why the banquet of Ahasuerus was limited to 180 days, because that's the half year that he is in Shushan. I say limited, so you say, what about the extra 7 days? The machlokas in the Medrash, if the 7 days are included in the 180, or the 7 days are a separate thing. But almost all the events in the Megillah take place during the winter months. And Teves, and Adar, and Nisan, and that's it. The only event we have taking place later on is the second Ingers, which is sent out in 23rd of Sivan. But by then it says the king gave him the ring, and it says, Kiswa Layudim Gatol Beinechem. It could be he wasn't even there at the time, do whatever he wants, and he went and voted. Persepolis, as we said, survived more, and a bunch of reliefs are showing this King Dariush. We'll take a look at one of them. It's a little hard to see from this picture. This is remains of his palace at Persepolis, and that's a door jamb where he's seen sitting on a throne. All these pictures, by the way, come from the Oriental Museum of Chicago website. The University of Chicago excavated Persepolis, and a wonderful museum representing a lot of world history, which also has connections to Jewish history, including stuff from the city of Megiddo, built by Shlomo HaMelech. So this is King Dariush. Afterwards comes a king by the name of Xerxes, known by the Greeks as named Xerxes. Xerxes is believed to be, by most scholars, to be identified with Ahasuerus. We're not going to go into the years he ruled and the chronology, because again, that is something that we really can't solve the issue, which years he ruled. But why is Xerxes Ahasuerus? So there are a bunch of factors over here. Number one, the linguistic factor. Now, it's crucial to mention, it's important to mention, that there are those who identify Ahasuerus with Artaxerxes, the next king, Artaxerxes. One known is Josephus. The Greek translations of the Tanakh identify with Artaxerxes. If we'll start it from a linguistic point of view, the way Ahasuerus is pronounced in Persian, the way he's spelled, it only fits for this kingdom of Xerxes. In Persian, his name is pronounced Hashriash. In documents found in Egypt, in Elephantine, which we mentioned before, there are two documents. These documents are from the Persian period. There are two documents in Aramaic from the days of this king. And he spells Hashriash. Now in Hebrew, the Aleph is added on, that's a common phenomenon. So we have a name Ahasuerus. In the end of Megillas Esther, Ahasuerus is always spelled with one vav and two vavs. But at the end of Megillas Esther, in the 10th parak, Ahasuerus is spelled with no vavs. Vayosem HaMelech Ahasuerus Masalot. So that's closer to Ahasuerus. There's no other king who is as close to this transliteration as this king known as Xerxes. Now the Greeks were from a later period, so they distorted his name even more and got to his name Xerxes. But the pronunciation in Persian and as found in Aramaic is Hashriash. And therefore, from a linguistic point of view, it's definitely this king. That's number one. Number two. This Xerxes is the son of Dariush. So who was the father of Ahasuerus? I found three midrashim, two which are quoted offhand, that say clearly that he was the son of Dariush. One midrash I said before, the Targum Sheni, says Ahasuerus was the son of Dariush HaMadi. Two is a midrash Abba Gurion, which is a midrash of Megillas Esther, available online on the site dot.ac.il, which also mentions over there, Dachagav, that his father's name was Dariush. And I'm pretty sure, I saw a third source, I'm pretty sure it matters Rabbo, but I haven't been able to relocate it, so I'm not taking for sure. But we have at least three sources that the father of Ahasuerus was Dariush. So if in conventional history, this Darius had a son named Xerxes, so this Xerxes fits. Now when I say this, and I give my presentation in a bunch of places, the question I'm commonly asked is that what says, but the Gemara says, that Ahasuerus was not of royal blood. Well, that's not exactly what the Gemara says. The Gemara says, Hamolech, the Gemara says, Shemalach me'atma. First part of Megillah. I got it to Megillah, right? That's good, you know? Shemalach me'atma. Amri lo l'shvach, amri lo l'gnai. He ruled by himself, meaning he assumed the throne. Some say, l'shvach, that there was no one else who could have been king, who was fit to be king except him, and therefore he assumed the throne even though he didn't belong there. I'm let it deny that he bribed the people to get it. What do we know from conventional history? How did this Ahasuerus become king? From conventional history, we know that he was not the oldest son. He was not the first in line to the throne. When the Yavash went to war against Mitzrayim, which we'll get to in a moment, he was required by Persian law to appoint his successor. And then the squabbling began, and this Xerxes' friends told him, tell your father that you are the oldest son who was born after he was appointed king. You're not the oldest son, but the oldest son born after he was born the king, therefore you belong there. And eventually the king accepted it and appointed him as successor. There's even an inscription in Persepolis in which Ahasuerus himself writes, in Xerxes writes, he says, my father had many sons, but it was the will of, and he mentions the name of his father, Zerah, Aramis, Aramazda, it was the will of this god that I should become king. So in other words, he's again realizing that he didn't belong there, and somehow he made his way to the throne. So when the Gemara says, Shemalach me'atzmo, it doesn't necessarily mean he wasn't from royal blood, it means he wasn't the one meant to be in to assume the throne, and he somehow forced his way there. But again, so here we have an example where the archaeology and history can sometimes fill us into complete a picture. Okay, so that's two. Next, Achashverosh waits until the third year. He throws this massive banquet for 180 days, including 7 and plus 7. And he waits till the third year. Why does he wait till the third year? So the Gemara tells us that he waited till the third year and wanted to be sure that the 70 years of Churban are up, and they saw that build Beis HaMikdash. The Medrash has it slightly different. The Medrash says, Medrash Abba Gurion, if I remember correctly, perhaps also Medrash Abba, if Rechias Mardu Alof, countries revolted against him, and therefore he was busy going to war for 2 years, and therefore he made the banquet in the third year. What's interesting is we know that Daryavash, at the end of his life, the Egyptians revolted against him, and he went out to war, and he died in the war, which is when Ahasuerus assumed the throne, and his first thing was to go to war and crush the revolt in Egypt, and in the second year he had a revolt in Babylonia. So, again, we know from conventional history that those first 2 years occupied him. He couldn't throw this banquet. At the end, when he finally took control of the empire, then he threw this banquet. So that's a third point. And the fourth point is that Vashti is killed at the end of this banquet, which takes place with Shah Shalosh Amoch. But his new queen comes only 4 years later, with Shah Shevel and Mechusa. What happened during these 4 years? Now, of course, there are mafarshim and explain it and whatever, but if we try to explain it to Derech HaPshat, we know from Greek historians that during those 4 years, this King Xerxes went on a campaign against the Greeks. And eventually failed miserably. He did not control the Greeks after that. Now, to him, it was no big deal. The Greeks are at the end of the empire, no threat to us. Eventually, we know history is not like that, and the Greeks are the ones who defeated the Persian Empire. But anyway, those 4 years, Ahasuerus is not in the palace. And therefore, the appointing of the queen is only from the 7th year. Persepolis tablets also begin appearing from the reign of Xerxes only from the 7th year. Of course, Loirainu and Arayah, it could be the other tablets which aren't there. But the earliest tablets from Ahasuerus' reign in Persepolis tablets off of the 7th year. So again, we have a lot of things pointing to this, that the king known as Xerxes, he is Ahasuerus. So we'll take a look over here at two reliefs which show this King Xerxes. And these reliefs are once again from the Persepolis. The king is seen over here underneath an umbrella, flanked by two attendants. He, of course, is a much larger figure, a crown on his head. One is holding up an umbrella, one of the attendants, and the other is holding a fly whisk. And these reliefs are in Persepolis, in the Beis Hanashim, in the women's quarters. Now, the women's quarters, of course, existed there before, by the time of his father, King Ahasuerus. But archaeological evidence shows that Ahasuerus rebuilt these women's quarters. And when he rebuilt it, he put his own image over there and an inscription. The left picture has an inscription towards the top. I don't know if you can see it that well, but you'll have to trust my word. As I said, all these pictures are available on the Oriental Museum website from Chicago. Just where you'll find it there. So the inscription there from Ahasuerus. He rebuilt this, and basically, what's interesting is that he released at Persepolis, each of them reflect what went on in that building. If the banquet took place there, then you see the servants bringing food on the release. If the taxes were brought there, then you see the nations bringing taxes, as we shall see. And the women's quarters, don't expect to find women on the release. The Persians were very tzaniwan. And the Gemara says that in Brachos. The request, La'avias Vashya Malchus, Ne'a Melech L'chesha Malchus, was an uncharacteristic request. And we know this from Jewish sources, and we know this if we compare it to Greek sources, this is definitely something not common. The women were never seen in public. Very rarely. But the king, he got drunk, etc. We know from Chazal that he asked the Jews to judge Vashti, and they refused, because they knew it was a lose-lose situation. If they're going to judge Vashti and acquit her, then the king will be furious. They don't care about his cover. If they'll kill her, so then the next day the king is going to sober up and he's going to be upset at them why they did it. And according to Chazal, that's exactly what happened. Those who sentenced her to death, the king was furious. He said she was right. He justified her for not coming. So, evidently, Ahasuerus put this picture on this thing to show I'm the boss over here. This belongs to me, and no one else is allowed in. There are sources, anyone who went in, of course, without permission, was punishable by death. Okay. We have over here just a couple of the capitals that the Persians had. You can see on the slide. The first capital was Babylon. And we mentioned that Koresh was king in Babylon. At some time, this capital shifted to the city of Shushan. We're not sure when, perhaps in the days of Cambyses. For sure, by the time of Dariavesh, the capital was Shushan, the city of Susa. To the right, we see Persepolis and Pisagana. And farther north, the blue square, is the city of Hamadan, which was the capital of Madai. To this very day, the tomb of Mordechai and Esther is identified by the Persian Jews as being in Hamadan. And they make a pilgrimage to this place at the beginning, right before Purim. So these are the capitals, and now we'll get to discuss the city of Shushan. What we see over here is an aerial map of Shushan, taken once again from the same website from the, as I said, from the Chicago University. They're the ones who excavated Persepolis. And this is an aerial shot from, this is an aerial shot of Shushan from 1935. What's interesting is that in modern books, they'll say that the identification of this village of Shushan with the biblical Shushan dates back to the 1850s when a British explorer by the name of Lustus made his way to the site and identified it as Shushan. The truth is, the documentation goes way, way, way back beyond that. Benjamin of Tudela, the famous traveler, Masot Rabbi Ben Yamin, he made his way in the 1160s. He went on a major expedition, set out from Spain, to Tudela in Spain, all the way cut through France to Italy, made his way all the way to Eretz Israel, and documented all his travels of the Jewish communities that he found along the way. From Eretz Israel, he continued to Bavel, and in Bavel, he identifies the site as Kever Ezra. And from Bavel, he comes to a place called Shushtar, and he mentions that Kever Daniel is in Shushan, and he mentions, and he identifies this Shushan with the biblical Shushan. Now, he doesn't say if this is his guesswork, or perhaps there were Jews living there who knew to tell him, or perhaps Jews knew about Kevin Daniel, so they told him that he's buried in the Tanakh Shushan. I don't have a copy of Masad Rabbi Binyamin, but a couple of hundred years later, Rav Shtori Aparchi, the famous Choker Eretz Israel scholar, who went to Eretz Israel for 7 years, he didn't go to Bavel, but he mentions over here, and evidently he copied this from, he got this information from Masad Rabbi Binyamin. He says, Ezra Sofer, the Mokom Nikra Batra. Ezra is buried in a place called Batra, which to this very day there's a shrine there of Ezra Sofer. I recently saw pictures on the blog from the LA Times from that site. For Daniel Olam HaShalom Be'eretz Ezra Olam HaShalom V'Mokom Shmo Shoshtar. And Daniel was buried in the land of Ezra in a place called Shoshtar Zchus Mi'Avadam. Kein Kibaldi Mipi Rabbi Zal, the name was omitted. And he finishes off Ki Shoshtar Hu Shushan, the end of Perikim Aleph in the Taftav of Perach. And we'll see that Shoshtar is the city of Shushan. So already Rabbi Binyamin of Tudela and the Taftav of Perach identified Shoshtar with the city of Shushan. Today we can say for sure, beyond doubt, that this is the city of Shushan. Excavations there reveal the palace. So this is another picture in which in the foreground you actually see the steeple, which is the tomb of Ezra, and in the background you see the mound of Shushan. So in the foreground you see that steeple and a big yard, so the shrine of Daniel is a fairly big building. In back of it you see the hill of Shushan, Habira, where the story of the Megillah took place. Over here, I actually show a diagram of the palace excavated in Shushan. Now, it was excavated by the French over the years, we can say over 100 years plus, on and off. The latest excavations were in the 70s. And what we see over here, after all excavations, all is set and done. The last excavations were done by a Frenchman by the name of Jean Perron. And this is what the palace looks like. If you go there to Shushan today, there's a metal board with this diagram on it. What do we see over here? I'm going to start not in numbers. Number 5 on the right is the gate. That's the Shah Melech monumental gate, 1,200 square meters. No doubt that is the gate where Mordechai and Haman had the big confrontation. Number 3 is the Chatzar Mesech Melech HaChitzona, the outer courtyard mentioned in reference to Haman, that he came and he was waiting there. Number 2 is the middle courtyard, not mentioned in the Megillah. Number 1 is the inner courtyard. Now we know from the Megillah, whoever went into the inner courtyard, which is facing where the king was, without being summoned, Achaz Dasalamis. And 4 is the throne room where the king sat. As you see, it was very well protected. My guess is that to the left of 1, the area where it says 8 is another courtyard, and that is Chasad Beis Hanash. And that was a back door. No one was allowed access there except whoever was supposed to be there. And that was the Chatzar Beis HaNashim where originally Mordechai was, the Chatzar Beis HaNashim. This is like the private king's complex, probably containing the treasury on the bottom. And all this, we're talking about 38,000 square meters. The top part, when you see 6 and 7, that is the Apadna. Now Apadna is a palace. And that the word appears in the Gemara numerous times, and we know it is called Apadna, because in the inscription found over here it says Apadna. And it basically consisted of 6 rows of 6 columns that held up the roof. And number 7 is where they found the stone slab, which probably means that that was where the throne was situated. Now the Apadna was for official days. On official days, when the king had public audience, he sat over there. But on regular days, the king sat number 4 he didn't go out to stay in his palace. Well protected, all these doors, and they had Shomrei Hasaf around each door over here, a pair of officers. He's probably his best unit. So this is the layout, and we sum it up as this Jean Perron, the archaeologist, says there's no doubt that the setting of the story of Megillah Esther and Shushan took place in this palace. The treasury at Shushan did not yield too many funds. But in Persepolis, the treasury was excavated, and there lots of interesting artifacts were found. Of course, the bulk of it was taken by Alexander the Great. According to Greek historians, he needed 20,000 mules and 5,000 camels to cart everything off. But the stoneware, which was heavy, that he left behind. So, over here, some plates that have the name of Achashverosh, made from stone, found in, again, assuming that Xerxes is Achashverosh, these are sitting in the Chicago Museum, pictures taken from the Chicago Museum. And the next slide, this is the steps leading from the Beis HaNoshim to the Beis HaMelech by Persepolis. As we have the story of Esther going from Beis HaNoshim to Beis HaMelech, at Persepolis they actually found the staircase that connects between the two. Above is the king's palace, below is the Beis HaNoshim. I think this is a seal from Achashverosh, I think we showed in the previous one, so we don't have to elaborate on that. And once again, we see Achashverosh from the walls of his palace. Again, flanked by two attendants, one with the umbrella, one with the flowers. Okay, at the end of the Megillah, we have the concept that Yosef HaMelech Achashverosh Mas Al HaOretz. Honestly, I still have not yet to have a good answer why this appears at the end of the Megillah, unless it could be that the king originally did Hanochel Abedinos also. He did a discount, and now he restored the taxes. But the tax was a big thing in this empire, and Herodotus goes into it in precise detail, telling us each satrapy, each region, how much had to bring to the king annually. And these reliefs show delegations from each of those satrapies bringing the tax to the king. What's interesting is that Haman offers Achashverosh Aseres Alafim Kikar Kesef, 10,000 talents of silver. We know that the Babylonian talent weighed 30 kilo, which means the silver over here was three. He offers Achashverosh 300,000 kilo of silver, 300 tons. Now this figure is astounding. How any individual can actually have so much silver? But the interesting thing is in the Midrash, it says the two rich people in the world, Korach and Haman, the richest were this. According to Herodotus, the annual income of the empire was around this number. And Haman had this money alone, and he offers it to Achashverosh. So these are reliefs from the Apadna at Persepolis, in which the nations are shown bringing taxes, and it's safe to assume that Shushan was exactly the same thing. Now the remains at Shushan are not as impressive as Persepolis, so we don't have that that much. But the reliefs are probably identical, and that's where they brought the taxes to. Another amazing thing in the Apadna are the pillars. It says in the Medrash Amudei Sheish, pillars from marble. Rav Matna made his way to Shushan and saw these pillars. And he says, you think they were small, let me tell you something. They were so large that I was able to sleep on the capital alone by spreading out my hands and feet. And he was his pircha v'shadiel of a fish in the diamond line. Now at Shushan, all the slept at the base of these pillars. But at Persepolis, 13 of these columns are still standing in situ. They're carved out from solid rock. And since the area over here didn't contain any rock, it had to be swept far away. The Medrash says it was such a losing proposition that it would have been cheaper to make these pillars from gold and silver that they make them from rock and slap them all away. Each of these weighs about 25 tons and reach a height of 25 meters with the capital on top. It's not just schlepping these, but being able to stand them up and having a sturdy foundation for this also was a great work. So when the palace of Shushan was built, the Yavash and Achashverosh didn't spare any expenses to make this tremendous palace at Shushan. Okay, so diagram we have Panda. Time is short. Interesting relief over here shows Persian and Median nobles. Now, we know from the Gemara Megillah, sometimes it says Malchei Paros and Madai, sometimes it says Malchei Madai and Paros. So the Gemara tells us that it was a joint empire, showing Persians and Medians. Both of them had an equal share of this empire. If you look at this relief here from Persepolis, you actually see Persian and Median nobles. They're identified by the hats. The Persians have these like these Indian hats, Indian feather hats, while the Medians have, or the Medes, have their round hats. And you notice how it's always one Persian, one Mede. One Persian, one Mede. All of the Persepolis reliefs make sure to give equal representation to the Persians and the Medes. Just as we know from and here we have a relief from the walls of the palace of Shushan. These are soldiers, bricks of Osiris, or probably something like this. These are colorful glazed bricks, which are found in the palace of Shushan and reconstructed in the Louvre Museum in Paris. What's interesting is, it says the Medrash, that the men had the banquet outside, the women, on the other hand, they had it based on Malchus. Inside, the Medrash says why? The Medrash says because the men, they're interested in food. So they were outside. But the women, they preferred to see, admire the artwork more than the food. And that's why they were inside the palace. So this is things that they actually saw in the artwork of the palace. Okay, this is a very interesting stone called the Puru. And we talk about the lottery and the name Puru. Comes from Hashem Apur. It seems that Pur is not a Persian word, but at least it goes back at least in the Assyrian period. And this stone says on it, in his year sighting by Puru, may the harvest of the land of Assyria prosper and thrive. The father God assured that that means Puru for. So this is a cube that the Assyrian king used to probably throw on the first day of the year, and based on the sign that it landed, he would declare that as the year of, like, the harvest of Assyria, etc. So we know over here, we find this cube, this is sitting in the Yale University Museum, and we have a cube, it's called a Puru. So we know that Haman Hegel Puru Agoro, we're talking about a cube like this, he probably had two, because we're talking about 12 months, so he probably had two. How exactly he decided which one to favor, I'm not sure, it could be through a bunch of times, which I'll be talking about. And the last line which we'll show for today is this foundation tablet, and this is very important. In the throne room at Shushan, they found this tablet. This is a foundation tablet which Dariavesh buried underneath the door of the throne room when he established the palace. And in it, Dariavesh goes to exact detail of how he built this palace. He says, the lumber I brought from a place called Lebanon. It was slept above them, from there the Assyrians slept it here. The gold came from Egypt. The ebony came from who knows where. Everything came from a different place, and the craftsmen were also brought in from the top craftsmen brought in from all corners of the empire. So the palace actually represented the extent of the empire. So that's important in itself. From the little that survived in the palace, we know what else was in the palace. The gold, the silver, the glazed bricks, the ebony, the ivory, the lapis lazuli, everything. But what's interesting is that he starts off and says, this palace I built in Shushan, and then he goes in to tell over the details. And he ends off with saying, at Shushan, a great work was ordered. At Shushan, a great work was completed. So if anyone had any doubts whether we are talking about the biblical Shushan or not, this stone over here shows us that the Kafta Rofera and the Binyamin of Tudela were right. And the tradition was right, this is indeed the biblical Shushan, and the stone found there attests to it, that this was the site of where the Megillah took place, the Nes of Purim, and this is the site where, if you're there for Purim, you should be reading the Megillah on the second day, on the 15th and not on the 14th. Wishing everyone a happy Purim.